And we'll be sort of like a flock of sheep grazing in the green pastures of John. And we'll all just be, ma, the Lord spoke to me here. And so the month of June, we want to do that. I want to encourage you to go for it and get excited about it. Be fully committed to it. Now, tonight, we are in John chapter 4. Amazing when you think about the way the Lord relates to people. You know, you might get the impression as you go through the book of John that it's about all these different people. It's about Nicodemus in chapter 3. It's about John the Baptist. Now it's about this woman at the well. And that's about this blind man, or it's about this leper. But really, all of these characters are people that the Lord ministers to, and he draws them to a place of deeper faith. And this is what the Lord is doing in our life. In fact, the book of John, at the end there, John says, I've written these things down so that you might believe in Jesus, the Son of God, and that believing, you might have life in his name. So all of these points are building up to this conclusion that Jesus is the Son of God. He's the Messiah. And it will build and strengthen our faith. Now, last time we looked at Nicodemus, who came at night, and now we're going to look at sort of the social polar opposite. This woman at the well. Let's look at John chapter 4 and begin in verse 1. It says, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus had made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, that he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. In those days, Israel was sort of divided into three main regions. In the south was Judea. In the north was Galilee, and in the middle was sort of this area, some area they called it. Samaria was a place full of Samaritans, and the Jews didn't like it. They didn't like Samaritans, and they sort of would do everything they could to avoid Samaritans. They would go around them. Now, Jesus is in the south. He's in Judea. He's baptizing, and his disciples are there. At the end of chapter 3, we read about this contention. The disciples of John were a little upset that Jesus' ministry was growing, and it was just doing so well. But John the Baptist says, no man can receive anything unless it's been given to him by God, and he must increase and I must decrease. Something that it just echoes in our heart. That's the way to live life. It's the way to do ministry. It's the way to serve God. He must increase and I must decrease. But then at the same time, we notice that Jesus wants to avoid contention. He doesn't want to make a big deal out of it. He knows that those in the south were very high-minded, very proud of how educated they were. They seemed to get along quite well with John the Baptist. In fact, John the Baptist was very hard on those guys, those Pharisees, Sadducees, the educated ones, but they never really got as angry with John the Baptist as they did with Jesus. Why was that? It might have been because John was of the priestly family. His father, Zacharias, was a priest. He was of the educated class. And Jesus' disciples were hillbillies. You know, they had, you know, a piece of wheat sticking out of their mouth and a straw hat and suspenders, you know. But Jesus' ministry was just a beautiful picture of grace. John the Baptist's ministry was a real picture of the law of God, and that's the way God worked it. He brought somebody to talk about the fire and the law and judgment coming, and you got to get right. And then Jesus came and said, all who are weary and heavy laden, follow me. I'll give you rest. They didn't like the grace of God. And John was perfect because he prepared people's hearts. But Jesus didn't want to have contention or conflict, so he leaves the south, Judea, and he's going to go up to the north, Galilee, but he's going to go through this area called Samaria. Now, they say that the pious Jews would actually cross over the Jordan River, and they would travel up the mountains on that side, the mountains of Gilead, and they would travel all the way north and then come back into Galilee across the Jordan. It'll go way out of their way. But we read this interesting phrase in verse 4, but he needed to go through Samaria. The old King James Version says, he must needs go through Samaria. An old way of saying it, but I like it because it points out that crucial word that we looked at last week, must. Remember in John chapter 3, verse 7, Jesus said, don't marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. We pay attention to those, don't we? Because when Jesus says this is a must, it's a must. Of course, in chapter 3, verse 14, Jesus said, the Son of Man must be lifted up on the cross. This is salvation. This is the way we're saved. It's a must. We must be born again. We must see Jesus on the cross. Of course, that word must appears again in chapter 3, verse 30, when John the Baptist says, he must increase and I must decrease. Now we have another must. Jesus must go through this area. Why? Because there's a person there he wants to meet. There's a person there he wants to meet, and Jesus is going to tell her another must. We find that in chapter 4, verse 24. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So Jesus has to go through this area. It says in verse 5, so he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, he sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. It was about noon. It was probably the month of May, just like it is now. If you've ever been to Israel, it's a very arid climate, and it gets hot. And you read there that Jesus grew weary. The Bible allows us to see Jesus in his physical frailty. He was weak. He was tired. On the cross, one of his statements was, I thirst. The Bible points this out so that we don't ever think that Jesus, you know, he walked on the water, yes. He is God. He's the Son of God. But also, he got thirsty. He sweat great drops of blood. He told his disciples, I'm grieved. I'm crushed in my spirit. You might say that he was depressed in modern language. He was hurt. He was wounded just like any other person would be. And there it says it's around noon, the sixth hour. They broke the day up into 12 hours from 6 in the morning to 6 at night. It was about noon. They had walked probably 15 miles. I'd be weary too. I don't even know if I'd make it. You guys go on ahead of me. Jesus is thirsty. He stops by a well. He says to his disciples, guys, why don't you go on into the city? Get us some lunch. I'm going to wait out here. Now, this is the city called Sychar. This is the ancient city of Shechem. You read about Shechem in the Old Testament. In fact, Shechem was between these two hillsides, these two mountains, Mount Ebal and Gerizim. In the Old Testament, this was a place that was notable because this is where the Jews would stand on both sides of the mountain and they would shout the blessings of God and the cursings of God. They would read the law, and if you obeyed the word of God, they would say, you're blessed on one side of the mountain. And then on the other side of the mountain, they would read all the curses. Cursed is the man who doesn't do this, and cursed that. Also, we read that this is a place where Jacob had dug a well. It's also a place that he gave to his son Joseph. You can read about that in Genesis chapter 48. Now, the thing about the inhabitants of Samaria, can anybody tell us about the Samaritans? Who were the Samaritans? Anybody remember the Samaritans? I know you know. Take a guess. There was a good Samaritan, that's right. That's right. I was thinking about that today. Franklin Graham, his charity is called Samaritan's Purse, based on that parable about the Samaritan who provided for the man who got beat up out of his own purse. But what else do we know about the Samaritans? They're half Jews, half Gentiles. Mongrels, you might say. Did the Jews like them? Loved them. No, they hated them. Remember what they told Jesus in John chapter 8? They said, don't we rightly say that you have a demon and are a Samaritan? It was like the worst put down. Along with the demon, you're a Samaritan. They hated them. Now these were just regular people. To find out where they came from, they were sort of a half-breed. They were partly Jewish. But remember when the Assyrians came down and they took all the people of the northern tribes, they took them away and displaced them, and they brought new people in. And the new people came in and they were having problems. There were lions attacking them and disaster striking and plagues. And those people had a pagan mindset, and they said, well, we don't know how to worship the gods of this local area. So they called the Assyrians and they said, why don't you send some of the old priests back here? Because we don't know how to worship the god of this area. Apparently, those people didn't know how to worship God either because God displaced them, but they sent them back, and they had sort of this hybrid religion. It was partly the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, And then it was partly just all of this weird gobbledygook. It was a weird, I don't know if that's a religion. What, gobbledygook? Where do you go to church? I'm a gobbledygooktarian. I don't know if that's a real faith, but it was just this amalgamation of all these different faiths. And when they came back, you look in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, when the other Jews came back to Jerusalem to build the temple, these guys wanted to be a part of it. So they came down to Jerusalem and said, hey, we want to help. And Ezra and Nehemiah said, well, you're not Jews. You're not part of this. You don't, your lineage isn't pure. You're foreigners. You're Gentiles. And so they had no part, and they had sort of this competing religion. In fact, they built an alternate temple there at Sychar. And they said, well, this is where we worship God. And then Jacob was here, and here's the pit that he dug in the ground, you know, this well to catch water. And they had this thriving society there, but it was in contrast. Now it says in verse 7, the encounter that we want to look at, a woman of Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, give me a drink, because the disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? And John adds there in verse 9, because the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. One thing that strikes us, it just pops right out, is how amazingly generous Jesus was with his friendship. To even, in fact, among the Jews, a man wouldn't speak to a woman in public. He wouldn't even speak to his wife in public. And especially if you're a rabbi, as Jesus was, culturally, what we see Jesus doing here goes against everything. In fact, when the disciples come back out of the town and they see Jesus talking to this woman and then they leave, and then the woman leaves, it says that they didn't ask him, but they were thinking it, what are you doing? Why are you talking to this person? And so Jesus, he really crosses over these cultural boundaries, and we're amazed when you consider the love of Jesus. You know, Jesus never lets cultural things get in the way, petty cultural things, whether it's ethnicity, whether it's, you know, somebody's social background, whether it's, you know, their gender. Think of the difference in the previous chapter. Jesus ministered to Nicodemus. He's the opposite of this woman. He's rich. He's powerful. He's a ruler. He's educated. He's moral. He's a man. And this is a woman. She's not educated. She's not moral. She doesn't come from a high social place, but Jesus loves her. I'm convicted sometimes when I think about how I treat people. So you do the same thing. I don't know if we can help it. You see somebody, you make a decision, a moral judgment, maybe in your own heart. You don't say it, but you think it, you feel it. But not Jesus. He sees right into the heart. He loves this woman. He deeply loves this woman. And the Jews wouldn't even eat or drink anything that a Samaritan had touched. They said, if you ate any food that a Samaritan made, you might as well eat swine. Eat pork. It's unclean. But Jesus says to this woman, give me a drink. Now, I always try to imagine what's happening in the background. Obviously, she was polite, and she probably, you know, poured out some of her water, and in the process, she said, why are you talking to me? And here Jesus was drinking the water that came from this woman's hand. And we're going to find out here that she's a very clever woman. She knows her way around men, especially. And I just wish we had the tone, you know? How did she say to Jesus, you know, how is it that you, being a Jew, was it with prejudice? Was it with curiosity? Was she flirting? I mean, she was good with the men. She knew how to give a man what he wanted, and she knew how to get what she wanted from a man. Is it possible that she's flirting with this lone Jewish traveler traveling through? Maybe. At any rate, she brings up this, she's surprised, but she brings up the point that we don't usually talk. And Jesus says in verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. And the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? Are you greater than Jacob? She goes back to her tradition. She's very proud of her culture. She's very proud of her tradition. And she asks this question. And now, if she really knew, like we know, I mean, how crazy is this question? Are you greater than Jacob and his cattle? They drank from this water. Jesus gives her this amazing offer, though. You notice in verse 10, he tells her two things. He says, if you knew the gift of God, number one, and if you knew who I was, number two, then you would have asked. And I love how Jesus says, you would have asked, and I would have given. Ask and you shall receive. And Jesus is using a physical sort of a prop, water, but he's speaking on two different levels. He's speaking on a spiritual level. The living water he speaks about in John chapter 7, you remember that Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit. He says, if anyone is thirsty, come to me, and out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Living water was the way that they would say flowing water. It was different than still water. This well, and there's a play on words here, the woman says the well is deep. The word that she uses is the Greek word phrear, and that's just a pit in the ground. It's something dug. It would catch the rainwater. But Jesus will tell her that if you ask of me, I will give you water that will become in you a fountain of living water. It's a different kind of water. It's a spring, an artesian well. And those places, they have, you know, areas of the ground where under the great pressure, water will just come bubbling up, and it's purified by God's natural, you know, aquifers in the system. It's just beautiful. So you have two ways that you can get water. You can either put gutters on your roof and channel it all into a big bucket where there's moss and little squiggly things in there, you know, and sweep away the mold on the top and then drink it. Or you could just go out to the spring where it's just gushing out of the ground. Much better. Remember in Jeremiah chapter 2, when God said, my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, number one. And secondly, they've hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. In the Bible, this picture is whether or not we'll accept the grace of God, the Holy Spirit, the salvation of God, his fountain, or whether we're going to do it ourselves. I'm going to make it all work. I'm going to dig hard, and I'm going to sweat. I'm going to work on my religion and the history and the tradition we have, and my culture will save me. And we all have these masks that we can wear that we try to give the impression that we've got it all going on, you know. But Jesus sees right through it. It's amazing, though, the offer that he gives to her of living water. He's speaking about spiritual things. She doesn't get it yet. She's thinking, is there like a hidden spring around here somewhere? Do you have a case of Dasani in the trunk of your camel? Or where are you going to get this water that you're talking about? But she gets something's going on, because she says, are you greater than Jacob? Are you making a promise? What a question. Jesus could have said, actually, I remember when I wrestled with Jacob right around here one time. You know about Jacob's well? I know Jacob well. He used to sleep at the bottom of my stairs. I know Jacob. Yes, I'm better, greater than Jacob. Jesus answered in verse 13, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. And there's that play on words. Jesus doesn't use the word that she uses, a pit, a catchment system, a hole in the ground. He uses the word fountain, a spring. I'll give you water that will be its own source and supply within you. That phrase in verse 13 is so powerful. Jesus speaking about the thirsts that we have in this life. He says, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. Physically, it's true. You drink something and and you get thirsty again. That's okay, that's normal. But what he's really talking about is this woman and her thirst that she has, that she's been trying to quench with different things. We have different thirsts, don't we? We have emotional thirsts. We have physical thirst. We have psychological thirst. We have a thirst to feel valid, or a thirst to leave a legacy, or a thirst to be loved, a thirst to feel productive. We have a thirst for relationships. We have all kinds of thirsts. And we also have a spiritual thirst, and that's the thirst for God. And this woman was trying to quench her thirst with different things. Maybe she was trying to quench her thirst with her tradition. Hey, we have this great history here. The Well of Jacob. A couple of great mountains. You know, people have a number of ways to try to quench their thirst. You know, very proud of their heritage, and that's great. But we find that those things don't always truly satisfy us. It's great to be patriotic, you know. Persons that might say, yeah, I'm Polish, woo! I'm Filipino, yeah. Great, we love it. But that doesn't satisfy somebody's thirst for meaning. They might, you know, they might say, you know, I'm an American, or I'm a Canadian, or I'm French. That won't satisfy your thirst. Might say, I'm Episcopalian. I'm a Baptist. I'm a Catholic. We have all these traditions, don't we? We could try to satisfy our thirst. Well, like this woman, for example, we're going to find out that she had been going to the well of relationships time and time again. Hard work, drawing those emotions out. She'd been married 5 times. This is what Jesus was talking about for her. You're going to thirst again. Because she was actually in her 6th relationship that was, you know, just before she got married. They just shacked up together. It was almost as if she had dropped down her bucket to try to quench that thirst again. And Jesus goes, you know you're going to thirst again. He's speaking to her heart. She doesn't even know it yet. But he wants to open things up so he can heal her, so he can touch her. And he gives her this promise. This is all she has at this point. Notice every time Jesus speaks, he says, I would have given. I'll give it to you if you ask. That's all you have to do. Notice in verse 14, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him, Jesus will give freely as we come to him. Now, the woman's not too sure, but in verse 15, she says, sir, give me this water that I might not thirst, nor come here to draw. Some people have pointed out that most of the women would not come to draw water in the middle of the day. It's the hottest time of the day. They'd come in the morning when it was cooler, in the evening when it was cooler. But she was a woman that sort of seemed like maybe she was an outcast. She's coming out in the middle of the day because she'd had so many husbands and maybe broken up some families. Who knows? And so here she is. She says, hey, that'd be a good thing. I don't want to come out here in the middle of the day. I'm not accepted with the other ladies, and it'd be nice to not have to draw water. I heard a story about Lawrence of Arabia. After World War I, the Arabs were invited to Versailles, where there was a peace treaty, and they all came and they were in this hotel. And as the peace conference was over and the Arabs were leaving, the manager of the hotel came running to Lawrence and he said, you got to stop these Arab men. They're tearing apart the bathrooms. And they found out that the men saw the water just coming out of the faucets, and they were tearing the faucets out, hoping to take these silver faucets back into the desert so that they could just turn them on. And they thought water would come out. They didn't realize that it was tapped into a deeper source. There's this picture I get of this woman just thinking, man, that would be great. Do you imagine a bottomless soda can? Just drink wherever. It's just wherever you go. That'd be great. Anybody thirsty? I'll just pour for the next 20 minutes. I mean, she's looking maybe for something that would be convenient. A lot of people do this, don't they? Sure, I want what Jesus has to offer. I don't want to come out here to draw anymore. My life's a real hassle. Maybe you can help me out. I want it easier. Yeah. Jesus needs to get under the surface. In verse 16, he said to her, go call your husband and come here. And the woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you've well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. I wonder at this point what she thought. She may have been flirting with him. Who knows? We don't know. We don't know her tone. But certainly she had a mask on. She hedges her answers. She's very careful. Jesus says, well, go get your husband. Well, I'm not married. I'm available. He said, you know, you're right. You aren't married. You were married five times. And you're living with a guy now that you're not married to. It may be that the guy she was living with was not her husband, but another woman's husband. We don't know. But I wonder if at that moment she just realized, this guy knows all about me. He sees right into my heart. Who am I dealing with here? Notice the way that she answered. She says in verse 19, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, remember that was a term of endearment. That wasn't like, woman, listen up. If your husband says that to you, woman, and you get mad, maybe he could just say, well, I'm just doing what Jesus did. He called his mother woman. But this is truly a term of respect. So don't translate it in your modern culture. He said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither worship on this mountain nor in Jerusalem, that you'll worship the Father. I like the way that this woman is moving from her first impression of Jesus. The first thing she says to him is, hey, you're a Jew. And then she realizes that he's not just an anonymous or Jew. He's a man. She calls him sir in verse 11 and then in verse 15. She's sort of, her understanding is going up. And now it moves up to, well, you must be a prophet. He's having more and more value in her mind. Eventually, she's going to realize he's the Messiah. He's the Savior, the Son of God. Another thing about her is it may be that as Jesus just totally unveils her heart, that she immediately goes to the defenses of religion. Maybe politics a little bit. Sometimes people want to hide behind a discussion instead of really, it's hard to talk about the truth of who you are. So she says, oh, I got a religious question. I'm glad I have somebody qualified to ask this. Now, you Jews, you say that you should worship there in the mountain of Jerusalem, but we have these beautiful mountains here, and we're wondering, you know, what is your take on the whole debate? But let's not talk about my heart. Maybe that, and I think maybe ultimately what she's really asking is the deepest question of everybody's heart. She just says, where should I worship? Where can I find God? Where can I find God? If I went down to Jerusalem and worshiped there, could I find God there? Would he speak to me? Or is this good enough here? That's the thirst that every person has, to know and to truly worship God. And Jesus' answer to her is telling. He says, woman, the time's coming when you won't worship here nor there. Truly, it's neither here nor there. But then notice in verse 22, he says, you worship what you don't know. What a powerful statement. How many people worship and they just are totally ignorant? They just don't know what they worship. They worship an idol or an idea or a system. And Jesus would just say these words, you're worshiping what you don't know. But then he says in verse 22, we know what we worship. We know who we worship, the God of Abraham, the God of the Bible. And then he says, for salvation is of the Jews. One thing about Jesus' point here is that he's so gracious to this woman, isn't he? He unveils her sin, and she says, oh, I don't have a husband. And Jesus says, oh, I know. You're right. You've had five. But he's so tender. And I learn from that when I minister to people, you know. And at the same time, he's able to say, you're wrong. Sometimes we don't want to offend people so much so that we won't even come to the point of saying, you're wrong. But Jesus is gentle with her, but at the same time he says, you don't know what you're worshiping. We have the truth, and we're willing to tell you that. And I love what he tells her here in verse 23. The hour is coming, and it now is, when the true worshipers, that must mean that there are false worshipers, but the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Jesus refers to God as the Father. I wonder how this ministered to this woman's heart. You know, they've done studies that girls who have a real hard relationship with their father, and young men as well, they oftentimes misinterpret what genuine love is. And they've done many studies that have proven that young women who have a broken relationship with their father often turn out very sensual and promiscuous. And I wonder if that happened with this girl. We can only conjecture, but she was a woman who didn't understand really the love of a man. Maybe she came from a broken home. Just a guess. I think it's a good guess, though, because Jesus speaks right to her deepest need. It's the love of a dad, a heavenly dad. And he says, you know what? The Father is looking for you. The Father is seeking true worshipers. It's one of the most profound and amazing statements that we can hold dear in our hearts, that the Father, God, is seeking people to worship him. Looking for people. Who will worship me? He's actively looking for people to engage with him in this beautiful act of worship, which is the living water, that relationship with the Father. And then he tells us how, that we have to worship in spirit and in truth. Since God is a spirit, we have to worship him in spirit. Obviously, this means that we must be born again. We have to be alive spiritually. But also, I believe that you can also apply this, and I think worship ought to be one that has passion and emotion. At the same time, we have to worship God in truth. That is concrete reality. Somebody once said that if you worship God with truth and no spirit, you'll dry up. And if you worship God in spirit and no truth, you'll blow up. But if you worship God in spirit and truth, then you'll grow up. That's what we need to do. We need to worship God being led by the Spirit and also being taught by the truth. And this relationship of love, this is the gift of God. This is what Jesus is talking about. The well that she went to of relationships all this time was never going to satisfy her, wasn't going to quench her thirst, but the relationship with the Father, that's what she needed. That would quench her thirst. Then the woman in verse 25, she said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. And John adds there, who is called Christ. That was the Greek word, Christos. But this woman knows about the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Savior of the world. And she says, I know that Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he will tell us all things. Look, mister, you're making a lot of sense, and you're really talking to my heart, but I don't want to get hurt. I'm not going to engage any more of this. I just know that when the Messiah comes, he'll tell me everything. And Jesus said to her in verse 26, I who speak to you am. Notice in your Bible the word he is in italics. It's because the translators added it there for meaning to understand, but it's more simple than that. Jesus just said, I am. And Jesus never revealed himself in any more powerful and clear way to anybody in the Bible, except to this woman who was an outcast, who was distant from the promises of God. Even to Nicodemus, Jesus made it a little harder for him, gave him some more hurdles to get over. You must be born again. Well, I don't understand that. Well, don't marvel. Moses lifted the serpent, and Jesus used these things to really attach, but Jesus would reveal himself so clearly and simply to this poor woman. Also, when Jesus was raised from the dead, the first woman to see him was Mary, Mary Magdalene. It's amazing the way Jesus reveals himself to the humble. Remember when Jesus prayed to the Father, "Father, I thank you that you've revealed these things to kids, babies, but you've hidden them from the eyes of those who are wise in their own eyes." And Jesus, I wonder what, how did he say it to her? And how did that hit her heart when he said, I'm the Messiah? She was blown away. Now at this point, his disciples were coming back. They had their bread, they had their meat, whatever it was. In verse 27, and it says they came and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Nobody's going to correct Jesus. Nobody said, you know, what do you seek, or what are you looking for? Why are you talking with her? And then in verse 28, it says the woman then left her water pot and went into the city. And she said to the men, "Come see a man who told me all the things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Finally, she's come to realize who he really is. Not a Jew, not sir, not a prophet. Those might all be nice things, but he's the Savior. And this verse I've underlined in my Bible, the woman left her water pot. I think John, through the Holy Spirit, records this one thing. She left her water pot. What does that mean? Well, she left her water pot. Why? Well, because she had just received the living water. She was leaving behind her pot, you know, the stuff that she was going to in the past for satisfaction, spiritually speaking. I think the Lord's put that in there for us to just let us know that she had received true living water. And then she went in and she told the men of the city. She knew the men. Maybe the women wouldn't talk to her, but she says, "Come see a man who told me all the things that I ever did." And the men were like, "All the things? Everything? Am I in there? Am I part of that story?" Well, they knew who she was, but they all came out of the city and they came to him, and here they are. The city is starting to flow out on this road or this path, and the disciples are there. It says, in the meanwhile, verse 31, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." They're like men, any men, of they just want to eat. You know, it's time to eat. They couldn't eat until the rabbi started eating. That was part of the thing. And there's Jesus just waiting, maybe watching the city, just reminiscing or meditating. And the guys are like, "We got sandwiches, Lord. Come on. You want to pray?" And Jesus responds in verse 32. He says, "Oh, I have food to eat of which you do not know." These guys don't get it. They said to one another, "Did anyone bring him something to eat? Somebody leave a sack lunch or something." And Jesus explains to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." In the same way that Jesus talked to the woman about water in different levels, it was physical water, yeah, but he was talking about a relationship with the Father. So he does with the disciples. He goes, "Guys, I've eaten. I'm satisfied." "What are you talking about?" "I said, oh, my food is to do the will of the Father." And then he says to finish the work. The work wasn't finished. It would be finished when he would get to the cross and say, "It is finished." The work was still to be done. He said, "This is the thing that satisfies me, my food." Verse 35, Jesus says to his disciples, "Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest?" They would harvest in August. Jesus says, "Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes, look at the fields, they are already white for harvest." They probably turned and pointed to all the men and the people of the city that were now flowing out of the city. And Jesus says, "Look, the fields are white for harvest." Isn't it amazing that Jesus has to point out to his disciples the ministry that's right in front of their face? I've always wondered about this passage, you know, that Jesus has to say to his disciples, "Lift up your eyes and look. Lift up your eyes and look." I wonder if the Lord would say the same thing to us. Lift up your eyes and look. There's a harvest. There's a harvest across the street. There's a harvest across town. There's a harvest across the world. I think the Lord often has to point out to his disciples that there are people just ready to be reaped, to be harvested. Paul the Apostle said, some plant the seed, and others water, but the Lord gives the growth. You never know when you might come across a person who somebody's been ministering to them for a long time. And maybe they're praying for them. Lord, I pray that you would let, you know, so-and-so run into a Christian that could just lead them to the Lord. And there you are, oblivious. And here they are, you know. What must I do to be saved? And we're like the disciples. Lord, you ate already? Where's the food? The Lord says, hey, there's ministry right there. Go for it. And then Jesus tells them there's a reward too. If you see the harvest, he says, he who reaps receives wages, and he gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. Now I sent you to reap for that which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. Jesus is saying, listen, guys, there's a bunch of people coming out here. I want you to minister to them. Harvest them. Bring them in. Tell them about who I am. Tell them about the kingdom of God. Isn't that great? And Jesus says, you know what? And you're going to reap a reward. You're going to serve me, and you're going to have treasures in heaven. He says, you're gathering fruit for eternal life. You know, the Lord promises that if we serve him here on earth, that we will store up treasures in heaven. Now it says in verse 39, many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. So the Samaritans had come to him and they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there for 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. And then they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. A couple of things about this. Jesus stayed in a Samaritan city for 2 days, something the disciples were probably just blown away by. They probably thought it was sort of their dirty little secret. And it's like guys coming home from a pastor's conference but going to Vegas for a weekend. Don't tell anybody. We went to the Samaritan's place. But Jesus loved them. It would be something that they stayed there. They slept in their houses. They ate their food because Jesus loved them. And then, of course, the men, they heard Jesus' teaching. They heard his messages. They heard about the kingdom of God, the love of God, the future that God had for them. And then they said to the woman, hey, you know, you first told us about him, and that's when we started to believe, but now we really believe because we heard him for ourselves. When I read a passage like this, I realize that it's important to invite people to church. Because you might not have everything to say. I mean, this woman, what was her witness? Come see the guy who told me everything I did. And then that was her second witness. Come see the guy who told me everything I did. And then they heard for themselves what Jesus said and taught, and their faith was strengthened. You might not be able to give a person everything they need to grow strong in their faith, but you bring them into fellowship and they start hearing the word of God, they grow. And they have their own faith, and they develop. Now in verse 43, we see that Jesus has come back up. He's passed through Samaria, and he's come back to the northern region of Galilee. It says in verse 43, after 2 days, he departed from there, and he went to Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Jesus was from the area of Galilee. And when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him. Now, Jesus was from Nazareth, and that was a small town within Galilee. Sometimes we think of Galilee as mainly the cities right around the Sea of Galilee, but it says there that the Galileans, in general, they received him because they have seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast. They had gone to the feast as well, speaking about the Passover that we read about in chapter 2. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. Capernaum was on the shore of Galilee, about 20 miles from Cana. Now this nobleman, he was an official, a man of power. He heard that Jesus had come out of Judea back into Galilee, and he went to him and implored him to come down and to heal his son, for he was at the point of death. And then Jesus said to him in verse 48, unless you see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. Now, Jesus uses the plural form of you, so he's speaking generally. He says, you know, unless you people and see signs and wonders, you're not going to believe. And you wonder when Jesus says that, he's sort of challenging this man. This man's desperate. I have a young son, and I could just imagine how desperate I'd be if he was sick with a sickness that could lead to his death. I would be pleading. But then Jesus says something that's sort of, I don't know, maybe offensive. He says, you guys aren't going to believe unless you see some sign, huh? Well, the man, he just sort of ignores that, and he said in verse 49, sir, come down before my child dies. Whatever. My boy's going to die. And then Jesus responds in verse 50. He says, go your way, your son lives. And here's the thing that you read in verse 50. It says, so the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. Here's the thing. Jesus challenged his faith to strengthen his faith. The Lord does this sometimes. He challenges our faith in order to strengthen our faith. Jesus says, you guys won't believe unless you see a sign. And this guy just says, Lord, please, my boy's dying. Jesus says, okay, go your way, your boy lives. And it says the man believed, but he didn't see a sign. In fact, he doesn't even go home that day. He stays there in Cana. It's only 1 in the afternoon when Jesus tells him that. He could have made it home by 8 or 9 at night, but he doesn't go home. He believes the Lord, and he just trusts the Lord. Notice what it says. It says the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went on his way. And as he was now going down, it was the following day, his servants met him and told him, saying, your son lives. And so then they acquired, verse 52, the hour that he got better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, that's 1 o'clock, 1 in the afternoon, at the seventh hour, the fever left him. And then the father knew, verse 53, that it was the same hour that Jesus said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed in his whole household. So here's the result. Jesus says, your son lives. It's 1 in the afternoon. The guy goes, should I just run home now and check? No, I believe him. Nothing I can do now. It's out of my hands. He said the word. I believe his word. I'm not going to race home now. I'll head home tomorrow. He wakes up in the morning. He starts heading home somewhere around, 10, 11, noon. He meets his servants on the way. They're excited. They say, man, your boy's getting better. Fever broke yesterday. He says, what time did it break? It's right after lunch, right around 1. I knew it. So he believed, but then his faith was strengthened after that. And what's it say? That his whole household believed after that. See, Jesus wanted to strengthen this man's faith so that his whole family would get saved. Isn't that amazing? I mean, he could have rushed home and they said, well, the fever broke, so maybe, you shouldn't even have wasted your time and run up and spoke to that rabbi from Nazareth. It was a coincidence, but the man believed and his faith was confirmed. A wonderful thing. And then it says in verse 54, this again is the second sign which Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. There are 7 real big miracles that John talks about in his book, and we'll see them as we go through. The first one was turning water into wine in chapter 2. The second one is here in chapter 4, healing the nobleman's son. The next one we'll read about is when Jesus heals a lame man at the pool of Bethesda. Another miracle, the great miracle, is when Jesus feeds the 5,000. That's in chapter 6. Jesus is going to walk on water in chapter 6. Then the 6th sign is that he's going to heal a man born blind. You'll find that in chapter 9. And they're all leading up to the sort of the greatest miracle when he raises Lazarus from the dead. It starts with turning water into wine. It escalates to healing a man born blind and lame, walking on water, to finally Jesus' ultimate sign of raising the dead. And so that's where we're going to head. But as we see this unfolding, we're going to see that Jesus just ministers to people in a unique and individual way. Don't you love that? The Lord knows exactly what you need, and he speaks right into your heart, and he gives living water to everybody who asks. Let's do that tonight. Let's just pray and ask the Lord to fill us with his spirit, and let's leave our water pots behind as we go.